And so when you look elsewhere, you're always moving away from the best. And there's a desire to do that today, to look elsewhere. Well, we started Psalm 16. Our time goes quickly here. We've got lots to go. We can look at Psalm 16, finish that, and 22 is after Psalm 16. So, Steve, I think we're... And I want to turn your attention back to Psalm 16. We're going to look at Psalm 16 a little bit, and then we're going to take a look at Psalm 22 in this session, and then two more in the session to follow. So, making pretty good progress, although there's so much there, sometimes it's hard to move forward with good momentum. In Psalm 16, we're basically following this outline that you hopefully have before you. The faithful servant and the faithful Lord. Now, I want to say just a word here as we begin this one again on a technical issue called hermeneutics, Bible interpretation. How do you interpret the Bible? Now, folks were asking me a little bit about that. It's a big subject, but basically, in the interpretation of the Bible, the best thing to do is to, of course, read the Bible and approach the Bible as if it's just normal language. Okay, so that as you pick up the Bible and you begin to read it, you should begin to read it in a kind of literal, normal way. Just start reading it as you would anything else, understanding, of course, that it's written by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is going to add the help in our understanding of His Word. Believers have the help of the Holy Spirit in interpreting Scripture. I've kind of already alluded to that. But I think we have to be very careful not to think of it as being mystical. Okay, the Bible is not something which is mystical with things so hidden that you will never understand them. It's just not true. The Bible is very plain. It's open. So non-believers can read the Bible and find out about the Lord. People can become saved from reading the Scripture. So we should be very careful. It doesn't mean we understand everything in the Bible. There are a lot of truths we don't understand. God is infinite. But basically, as we approach the reading of Scripture, we should approach it in a normal, literal way. We just pick it up and begin reading it. And it's not a mystical book. It's not a book with secrets beyond our understanding. It's actually very clearly written to us. God wants us to understand what's there. So in studying the Word of God, I think you have to apply that as well. Pray for guidance from the Holy Spirit. Read the Word of God and just begin to understand it. Now, what about symbolic language? Well, poetry and symbolic language that we're looking at in the Psalms has contextual clues. So when you have a figure of speech or when you have something that moves a little beyond the literal language, it's a very normal thing. The same thing that you would read in the newspaper. You have figures of speech there. When Jesus says, "I am the door," you understand that as a figure of speech. It means the entrance, the way in. Now, these are not difficult things. They're not mysterious. I say that because a lot of times I go to Bible studies and I hear people say, you hear something and somebody comes out and says, you know, isn't that wonderful? In 1,000 years, I never would have seen that in the text. And I say to myself, something's wrong there. You know, if you couldn't see it in the text, either you're not looking or it's not there. You know, so very truly, a lot of the things we share are not things that are surprising or mystical or strange. You may not have seen them before, but you should be able to corroborate what's being said here today. Now, you should be able to find that. This is not mystical stuff. It is in the Word of God, and what we need to do is read the Word of God and pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, but you should corroborate. You should see what is in there. It's not stuff that is mystical. It's plain. It's simple. It's what the Lord wants us to understand. So I think that's important for us to understand that these things are in the Word of God, and we're reading the Word of God in kind of a literal, normal hermeneutic, even though there's poetry and there's symbolism and there's different kinds. Basically, this there in the Word of God, and you can dig it out for yourself. So I would encourage you as you go home, you know, find these other Messianic Psalms, take a look at them. Some of them are listed on your outline sheet, and the Lord will help you in your understanding and your studying of the Messianic Psalms. Just touching the surface of some of them. You can fill in the gaps later. Psalm 16, two parts, faithful servant and the faithful Lord. Now, in this first part, the faithful servant, we look at the plea, and now the persons, this was read to us, as for the saints, the holy ones who are in the earth, they are All my delight is in there. All my focus, all my delight. You have that in verse 3. In verse 4, you're talking about those who seek after idols. They multiply their sorrows who go after idols. So there's a contrast here in the psalmist looking at those who in the Old Testament supported, were godly people who understood that perspective of serving the Lord, and those who were idolaters, who departed, who left, who went away. The two ways again. You're either for the Lord or you're not for the Lord. And the psalmist is looking at that and says, the faithful servant is the one who is in the fellowship of the other believers. Now, that's in the Old Testament, of course, but there's a parallel. That's the way God works. The way God works is to bring us together with other believers. And so in the church today, there's some truth there. It's a biblical truth that we ought to surround ourselves with other believers. There's edification, there's support, there's security in the fellowship of other believers. So for the psalmist's perspective, it was surrounding himself with godly, righteous individuals in the Old Testament. Now, if the psalmist is the faithful servant, of course there are overtones to the Lord Jesus Christ here. The messianic section really is the faithful Lord. But still, you can't help but think about the Lord Jesus Christ being the faithful servant. He's the one who really followed the Lord. This verse 4, interesting verse, I will not pour out their libations or their drink offerings of blood. I will not take their names upon my lips. It's a fascinating statement when you think about the gods in the Old Testament. And it says here, I won't even take their names on my lips. You have several statements about that. You have a statement in Exodus 23, where God says in Exodus 23, don't even name their names. In Deuteronomy 12:3, the Lord says, destroy all the altars. And when you come into the land, destroy the altars, destroy their pillars. And if you destroy all of these things, you'll obliterate their names. You'll take away their names. This is the idol. When they're coming into Canaan, they were to destroy all these paraphernalia of idolatry. More than that, they were to destroy the name. There seems to be an association here and a distancing from those ungodly things. Not just the items, the altars and the pillars, the things that you can see, but the things that you can't see, the name. The psalmist says here, I won't even take their names on my lips. Now, I'm so removed from that which is opposed to God. I want to disassociate myself from those things which are opposed to God. And I want to walk in His way. Some interesting thinking on that particular one, but that's the faithful servant, and then the position in 5 and 6, position with God, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance, and my cup, you maintain my lot, my inheritance, my cup, and my lot. All three terms which kind of in a different way underscore the portion allotted, and that's the Lord. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Surely I have a beautiful inheritance. Surely I have my inheritance beautiful to me. Verses 5 and 6 here talk about the position. Position is in God. We've already reflected on that. But the inheritance is really of God. That's the key, to understand the inheritance. We are in a culture that's thing-oriented. We spend a lot of time for things, material possessions. Our inheritance is the Lord Himself. Our inheritance is not heaven. You know, in a sense, we will be in heaven. Our inheritance is Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus Christ, there is no heaven. The whole point of heaven is where Jesus Christ is. Now, this is a good biblical truth. For a quick moment, turn to Genesis here. Let me leave you with this thought, but Genesis 15, think this through, how much emphasis the Bible places on this. This is something that Israel struggled with. It's something that we struggle with today. Genesis 14, you may remember. We'll come back to that as we come to Psalm 110, so it's worthy just to point this out. But Genesis 14 was a battle between some kings who came down and destroyed, or at least partially destroyed, some of the Sodom and Gomorrah cities and took a lot of the goods and the people. And Abraham went out after them and rescued his nephew Lot. And then coming back, you may remember he encountered Melchizedek. So we want to come back to Melchizedek at the end of chapter 14. We'll spend a little time on that, so I'll skip that now. But having done that, you may remember that he turned down all of the goods of the king of Sodom. Remember that? King of Sodom said, you take all of the goods, give me the people, you can have it all. And Abram says, I don't want any of your stuff because the Lord is going to provide for me. I'm not finding any goods from the king of Sodom. I'm looking to the Lord in faith. The Lord will provide for me. Tremendous statement on Abram's part. Now, when you enter chapter 15, that's the background for entering chapter 15. 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your very great reward. You see that? I'm a shield to you, and I am your very great reward. It's not the stuff of Sodom. It's not any stuff that I will ever give to you. That's not your inheritance. I am your reward. So that's a biblical truth. Right from the beginning, the Lord's desire was fellowship between us and him, and that we would have that mentality. And so, of course, we have to figure out through the Lord's help how to do that. And, of course, it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of salvation, that our fellowship comes through Christ. So he is a faithful servant, and the position here is that without the Lord, there is no inheritance. So he is the inheritance. He is our portion, our inheritance, our cup, our lot. Now, when you apply this to the Lord Jesus, can't help but think of that image of cup. He's my inheritance, of course. We're heirs with Christ. The cup stands for a portion, what is allotted to a person, a destiny, you might say. You know, our cup is a cup of blessing. But it's a cup of blessing because he drank the cup of wrath. And as you take that perspective, you think of this psalm where it says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Well, for you and I, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places because of what the Lord Jesus did. For him, he had to look through what he went through to see that, for the joy set before him. See, he saw the joy set before him. That's a very powerful concept, that the Lord endured the suffering at the cross. It was not something he wanted to do. You see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wanted to turn away from it, humanly, whatever was possible, but to do the will of the Father. And it was for the joy set before him. That's what his focus was on. And so our cup, our inheritance, our lot is one of blessing, only because his lot was to do the will of the Father. So there's a good contrast there to think of. Well, we move on to the second portion of this, the faithful Lord. In this particular section here, 7 through 11, our focus really becomes on the Lord himself. The stability here, I will bless the Lord who helps me. Surely, each night or nightly, my mind instructs me. I will set the Lord before me continually because he is at my right hand. I will not waver. The strength of that and the fortitude of that moving on. Now, Acts quotes 8 through 11. Acts 2, we need to look at Acts 2 for a little bit because this quotes 8, 9, 10, and 11 is really the heart of this messianic psalm. Turn to Acts 2, 24 through 32. I don't know if this will show up or if you can see it, and plus you may have your own version with you. So I'd recommend to turn to Acts 2 as we take a look at this psalm, which is a psalm of the resurrection. Acts 2, 24. This is Peter, of course. You're probably familiar with the circumstance of this. And Peter is explaining the whole concept of what's happening here at Pentecost. So Acts 2, 22, men of Israel is the beginning of this, the introduction. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. There's the death of the Lord. very powerfully stated by Peter. Very direct. You, okay? Perhaps these people weren't even at the cross. Maybe some of them were, you know? But it's very direct here. You nailed to a cross. You have to realize that our sins put him on the cross. You know, you nailed him to a cross. Very powerful there by hands of godless men and put to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then he quotes the Psalm. Okay? So he's speaking about what is happening at Pentecost when the power of God is being evident and the church is being born. What is happening there? Peter says, oh, you have to realize this is the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus. You put him to death, but he's not dead. He's not in that tomb. He is alive. And then he goes back to Psalm 16 as an evidence for this. For David says of him. Now this, of course, looks towards the prophetic element of the Messianic Psalm. David looks of him. It's that future looking in Psalm 16, verse 25. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. For he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to the grave, or Hades not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made me to know the paths of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. And then the punchline here, verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that both he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Is David talking about himself? You have physical evidence. There he is. There's his tomb. David's not talking about himself. So who is he talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So he spoke of him. He understood that. He spoke of his resurrection. So the Lord Jesus Christ here, the power of his resurrection secures this. It's so important. This is the crux of Peter's message. How could David say this by himself? Well, David knew he would die. That was a given. Was David sinking? Oh, well, you see, I'm not gonna undergo decay. I'm not going to stay in the grave. No. David is right here with us, in a sense. He could point to David's tomb. He was speaking of another. He was speaking of the Lord, and his tomb provided a testimony that David wasn't speaking of himself. So he's speaking of the Lord Jesus, who is resurrected, who is alive, and that's the power of forming the church. It's the risen Lord Jesus Christ who sends the Holy Spirit as he promised. So a very powerful message here. This is picked up by Paul. Paul, and we could turn ahead a little to Acts 13:35 for a very similar statement here based on this Psalm of the Resurrection. Acts 13:35. Paul as well uses this. Acts 13. Turn to Acts 13:35. Let's back up to 33 because we were already looking at Psalm 2, which is quoted here. Well, verse 30, I like a lot of context. But God raised him from the dead. Then you have the appearance in verse 31, verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Verse 33, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee, and we looked at that. Verse 34, quotes, refers to Isaiah, and then verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. It's a powerful thing. See, the Lord Jesus Christ then becomes the first fruits of the resurrection. And what about Lazarus and these other people? Well, you know, they temporary. You know, Lazarus raised up, but he died again. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He did not undergo decay. Resurrected, living Lord. Well, the Psalm gives us a glimpse of that. The resurrected, thou wilt not allow, abandon my soul to Sheol. Of course, there is the understanding, what did the Lord Jesus do? Did he descend into the parts of the earth? Many scholars feel, who study the Bible, feel that The Lord Jesus descended. Remember, he had that parable by the Lord of Abraham's bosom with the two chambers. And the Lord Jesus descended and announced the finished work of the Lord. That the work was done. And then, of course, it opened up the presence of heaven. That's a little different related to this. The point is, he did not undergo corruption, decay. He is a resurrected living Lord. That's the point. And isn't that amazing? In Psalm 16, David already had an understanding of that. That David could look forward and could see that the Son of God, the Messiah, was not going to undergo decay. The success and the prosperity of his mission is already given. That he would see that he would succeed, and he would not undergo decay. Thou wilt make me know in the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. That's the inheritance, of course. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. In the presence of the Lord, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is now seated on the right hand of the Father. But he is resurrected. That's really the point. What does the resurrection do for you and I? Well, Paul says our faith is in vain without it. The resurrection shows us the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a risen, victorious Lord. So who do we trust? We put our faith in a risen, victorious Lord. And that's very important for us to understand, that he is not still on the cross. We need to remember the cross. He told us to remember that, remember his death. But we do it in light of his resurrection, that death could not hold him. And so even in this psalm, tremendous psalm about the resurrection, and both Peter and Paul bring out that point that this was the work of God, the power of God evident in the resurrection. Psalm 16, just to zip through that a little quicker, but I want to get on to Psalm 22. Psalm 16, a great psalm of the resurrection, the faithful servant and the faithful Lord. Good concept. Questions or points on Psalm 16? Is we really want to spend some time on Psalm 22, so that's why it's kind of rushing Psalm 16. But thoughts or anything there? I don't want to move too fast, but I don't want to move too slow either. All right, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, I have as our outline here for you. This is another one of these lament psalms. It begins in a statement of sorrow, but it ends on a statement of joy. A very strong note, a positive note. So my outline is a plea, a praise, and a prediction. And I want to look a little bit at this plea. I think it divides itself up very nicely. You have a oscillation back and forth between a lament and a prayer of trust, another lament and a prayer of trust, a third lament and a third prayer of trust, and then you have a praise, and then you have a prediction. So we want to walk through those various elements of Psalm 22, a plea, section of plea, a section of praise, beautiful section there, and a prediction. Very well-known psalm that relates to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're probably familiar with this psalm. Pretty well-known. And you move down, and in verse 21, you really begin to feel the change. Verse 21, at the end of verse 21, in Psalm 22, it says, thou dost answer me. Okay, you have this plea, and then you get down to verse 21, and you feel a change coming. Thou dost answer me. You have, and the word really is answer. You have heard me. But answer, you answer me. And then 22, I will tell. You have this change, this very positive change here that comes about. And that's the element of praise and prediction. So you begin on a strong note of sorrow, but you move towards this victory, this tremendous praise and victory at the end of this psalm. Well, let's look at these, please. There are three of them. It's always a good opportunity to take your Bible and to try and follow small details in the text, like the personal pronoun. Sometimes you want to do that. You want to stop and notice the personal pronoun. I want to come back and look at these things, but let's take a look at the first section of this, the first lament and the first prayer. my God, why have you forsaken me? I'll come back to that because there's so much in this psalm we can concentrate on. But the first lament, I have outlined there the first person pronoun, my and me, in red, and the second person pronoun, you, in blue. So notice the opening two verses, my and you, the interchange. The first prayer is all you. There's a movement here in this psalm. We'll anticipate some of that, but you can continue to do that to look at these personal pronouns as you go through the psalm. Let's come back to this. Notice that. We're going to look at the first lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's hard to discuss the fullness of that. We're familiar with that as the Lord Jesus' cry. Some people feel that the Lord Jesus stated this whole psalm while he was on the cross. It ends with similar words to "it is finished." If you look at the end of the psalm, the last statement is, "he has performed it." It's very similar to the statement, "it is finished." So some people feel that the Lord actually quoted the whole psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? All the way through to, it's finished. It's accomplished. Possibly. We don't know that for sure, but we certainly know that he quoted from this psalm, and especially that first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which in Aramaic is presented to us, the words would be, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And you're familiar with that. That would be the Aramaic translation of this, which would be spoken. My God, the word God there is one of the most general words. It's the most expansive word for God. It's El. It's not even Elohim, it's El. It's the most general word for God. So as the Lord Jesus cries out, he cries out to God most powerful. He cries out, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why does the Lord cry out at this point? So let's have you read these verses. I'd like to get you to read here. Galatians 3:13 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. Galatians 3:13 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just in a quick moment will help us to understand what is really very difficult to understand, the concept of these words, what the Lord Jesus Christ was crying out on the cross. Galatians 3:13. All right.
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become cursed for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.
Little phrase there, having become a curse for us. He became a curse for us. So remember that. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. A curse and sin. Now here is, the one we've been studying about this morning is the Son of God. The Son of God. He is the rightful heir to everything. The one who created the world. And he is on the cross being made a curse and bearing the sin of the world. Holy, perfect, sinless Son of God, bearing the sin of the world. We begin to see why, my God, why have you forsaken me? You begin to understand just a little bit, not much, but a little bit of what the Lord Jesus is going through as he's bearing the sin. And the psalmist begins this way, and the Lord quotes this in application of his life. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now that's the opening plea. And the opening plea is balanced between you and me. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. Some people have asked, what is the day and the night there? Well, I think it pulls in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was weighing on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he continued up to the cross and through the cross as he knew what he would go through. But it was when he was bearing the sin of the world, when he was made sin for us, that he bore the load of the sin and the Father turned away from him, that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that is what's up front in this psalm. In a startling way, really, when you see how the psalm develops, that's the very first statement in the psalm. and becomes the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's followed by the first prayer of trust. And the first prayer of trust puts its emphasis on the holiness of God. That's the understanding of this psalm. It's kind of a presupposition of this psalm. You are holy. Notice that the Lord Jesus or the psalmist didn't say, Lord, you are love, and so you don't make me go through this. Which is kind of where our society is today. They misinterpret the grace of God in light of His love and misunderstand His justice. See, the Lord understood it's the holiness of God that you have to deal with. So somebody has to take care of that sin. You and I can't do it. Adam couldn't do it. They cause the problem. We are the problem. So the Lord Jesus does that. So you are holy is kind of foundational to this whole psalm, enthroned in the praises of Israel. The Lord is, that's a great phrase there, enthroned in the praises of Israel. How is God enthroned in the praises of Israel? Why, our praises promote the Lord. They should. There's some great statements in this psalm. Our Father's trusted in you. Think of the word fathers there. We'll come back to that. It's very important. Our Father's trusted in you. They trusted in you and you delivered them. They cried to you. They were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. This whole first prayer of trust looks to kind of the history and says, every time our fathers really needed deliverance, they went to you, Lord, and you delivered them. And the they parallelism of the psalm is really important. We get the third person. See, up here we had the first and the second person. This is between the Father and the Son. I and you. Now, we introduce the Father. Of course, the history here. History of Israel. They trusted in you. So, when we look at this first prayer of trust, we're looking at a historical perspective, so to speak, that God is trustworthy. He is holy and He is trustworthy. He is worthy of trust. Our fathers trusted in you, and you delivered them. So there is that expectation, that third-person expectation. Now we move on to the second lament and the second prayer of trust. My overheads will agree with me. And again, it's interesting to look at the pronouns here. The second lament, verses 6, 7, and 8. Oh, I should point out that first verse, of course, is quoted in the New Testament. I didn't look that up. I assumed you knew were familiar with that. My God, we've referred to that before. But that's quoted in the New Testament. That is a very clear quotation. And I want to move towards a quotation in this section. But the second lament, 6, 7, and 8, I am a worm and no man. It's an image there, imagery in the Psalms, a worm. If you do some comparison in scriptural, you'll see it's a place of humiliation. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. What a position. Okay, he was despised and rejected. Same word of men. A reproach of men. I did some thinking on that reproach, that word reproach. It's a very powerful word. It's a word that has a lot of insult in it. A lot of negative and a lot of insult. For a picture of that word, you remember David and Goliath? Remember David coming out and beginning to listen to Goliath and what was happening, and he kind of visited his brothers on the battlefield, and this big huge guy, Goliath, had come out and he challenged the people of Israel. Now, I challenge you. And he said, it says in the text that he laid a reproach on the armies of Israel. And David picked that up and he went and he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to reproach the armies of the living God? And that idea of reproach is really kind of a nasty term. When you look at it in Samuel 17 there. And David went out and sought Goliath because he was blaspheming, he was reproaching God. The armies of God is what David said. Saul didn't see that, but David saw that. And that's the word there. I am a reproach of men. Not a very happy word. Despise. That's the position the Lord took for us. A reproach of men. Despise. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head. This is parallel, of course, for us in Matthew 27. Maybe we ought to open to Matthew 27 for a minute here and begin to pick up some of these quotes as we look at the Lord Jesus and how this is a messianic psalm of the crucifixion. So let's turn to Matthew 27. Keep your finger in the psalm. And in Matthew 27. Now we're looking at old verse 39. We don't have time to read this whole chapter, but I would challenge you sometime to take Psalm 22 and Matthew 27 and parallel them and read them together. You will see some of the things that are in there. Verse 38, at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who were passing by were blaspheming or hurling abuse. They were reproaching him. At him, wagging their heads, shaking their heads. That was a gesture of contempt. Shaking the head. You see that in the book of Job. You can see that elsewhere in Scripture. They were shaking their heads, a gesture of contempt, and saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Now, we were reflecting earlier on the fact that our inheritance is really God, not things. Abraham understood that. Abraham turned down all the goods from the king of Sodom, and he says, no, it's really the Lord that I'm finding my focus in. And the Lord said, you're right. I am your reward. You know, they had their object here in everything but the Lord. It was in the temple. He blasphemes the temple. See, he spoke against it. They misunderstood that, but that was one of the charges at the crucifixion. Tear this temple down, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they thought more of the temple than they thought of the Lord. I can't help but ask, are you thinking this afternoon of anything else more than the Lord? And that's so easy to do. It doesn't have to be an item. It could be a concept. It could be an ideology. It could be an abstract. It doesn't have to be a physical thing, like a car and a house. And it's easy for us to say, I don't think of my car more than I do the Lord. But it may not be so easy for us to say, I don't think of something else more than I do the Lord. And Scripture says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Right? And that's really the point here, is the Lord has to be the focus. And they couldn't see that. You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You know, if you have all this power, save yourself. And little did they realize that that's the very last thing in the world. And we can be thankful he didn't do that. He could have saved himself, but he didn't save himself so that he would save us. And he's bearing the sin of the world at that point. So they're shaking their heads, they're wagging their heads at him, as we see that parallel in the psalm. And then verse 8. Of the psalm, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Matthew 27, verse 43 is quoted in quoting the psalm. It's quoting verse 8 of the psalm. So this parallels very closely the experience of the Lord Jesus. They thought he should save himself. They thought he should demonstrate his power by coming down from the cross. The they here, let's go back to the day. I'm in the psalm, verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Who is the they? Okay. First prayer. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted. They cried. They trusted. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. You see the continuity of that third person pronoun? The fathers trusted, but it didn't exempt them because they trusted. What did they trust? They trusted the Lord would deliver them, and he did in his grace. Okay? But still, it didn't exempt them from the category of being those who rejected him. And we're all in that category. So that's the point of the gospel. that we're all in that category. And so the they here is very powerful. It connects history. It connects everybody and pulls us into the fact that they were opposing the Lord Jesus. He said, I am a worm and no man. His second lament then calls on the Lord, let him deliver him since he delights him. And that's quoted in the New Testament in Matthew 27:43. Second prayer of trust, that you are he who took me out of the womb. Now we have an alternation back between you and me, between the Father and the Son, if you're looking at this and following it. We're dialoguing, we're talking back, and this is, you made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. And I believe that refers to the incarnation. Yeah, I think we're referring here to the incarnation here. When we're thinking about the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to come and be born anyway, for the purpose of Calvary, for what's going on in Psalm 22. He was willing to do that. So let's just for a moment hop over to Psalm 40. Okay? Real quick moment here. We're going to hop over to Psalm 40 because we're not going to deal with Psalm 40 today. So Psalm 40, and we're just going to jump in. So verse 6, and since we've already seen this verse on our earlier handouts, it's a good place to jump into Psalm 40, which is a messianic psalm of the incarnation. And not the whole psalm, just this section. Verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book that is written of me, to delight to do thy will. O my God, thy law is within my heart. Now that's quoted in Hebrews 10, 5, 6, and 7. Hebrews chapter 10, 5, 6, and 7. It's applied to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to summarize briefly, Hebrews looks at it and says, sacrifice and offering. Look at the sacrifice and offering. And we've reflected all of those sacrifices, all of those offerings in the Old Testament could not affect our salvation. But one person did. And he did it by becoming a man, through the incarnation. And so Psalm 40 speaks of that. And when it says, my ears have you opened, I take that to be a phrase of obedience. Not much time to exegete that. But if you parallel it to Hebrews 10, Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint and says, a body have you prepared me. It speaks about the physicalness, the incarnation, the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to be born in the flesh. His willingness, I do your will, I come to do your will, is his willingness to be obedient, and that's the incarnation. It's so important for us to get the incarnation into perspective. And I guess I think a lot more of this because of Christmas, what we've just been through. You know, you go through Christmas and you see all the tinsel and the glitter, and you know that people just don't understand what that's about. It's a happy time, and that's about all it is. And it's very superficial. And it's harder and harder to find anything about the Lord Jesus Christ than Christmas anyway. You look in vain to find out anything that really is truly about the birth of a Savior. But the incarnation is very powerful for us to understand that it is the willingness of the Son to do the Father's will. And that is so important. He says here, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me to trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me. I put in the you because that's really there. Don't you be far from me, for trouble is near, there is none to help. And it's a dialogue between the first person and the second person. Okay? Me, I, and you. The trust is given to us there. We see the trust in this second prayer of trust and the exclamation, there's no help without you. Now, the third lament and the third prayer, and again, it's worth looking at. It's a little smaller because I had to squeeze it all on there, but you have your text so you can follow through in your text. The third lament is a rejection by the leaders. We'll go through this a little bit, but 12 and 13, bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Those are good images to understand. bull is a symbol of power. You see strong animals. Bashan is an area on the east side of Sea of Galilee where the best came from, so they were the strongest and the best. They gape at me with their mouth like the raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. And we see here in this lament the opposition in 12 and 13. And bull, some say that's the Jewish leaders. You know, that you see in that the clean animal. In 14 and 15, the suffering, the opposition and the suffering. So you see opposition and suffering, opposition and suffering. Bulls is the opposition. I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, the suffering. Dogs have surrounded me, the opposition. Okay. I can count all my bones, they pierce my hands and my feet, the suffering. So you have opposition and suffering, opposition and suffering. That's what's at the cross.